If you've been here with us this fall, you know that we've been making our way through the middle chapters of Acts, covering the various parts of Paul's second missionary journey. He lived in a very different time and place and culture from us, but we have this much in common. He was sent into the world to represent Jesus and to tell the good news. And we have the same mission. We've been sent. And so every time we turn the page in this section of Acts and read another episode and what was happening, we have yet another light shine upon our mission in the world and what it's like to serve Jesus. This scripture today is about Paul's time in Ephesus. You began it last week while I was away. Paul is still in Ephesus as we read today. And the verses today include some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. They are these. Meanwhile, some shouted one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them did not know why they had come together. If you've ever been in a meeting here at church or at work or in the government, you know what it's like to be in the assembly and there's a lot of shouting and confusion about why you're even meeting. I found that very edifying when I first read that. But that's not actually why we're reading this story. That's just a little jewel in the middle of it. And we'll be reading in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. Let's pray before we read. Lord God, we thank you for your word, that you were guiding Paul and company in ages old and guiding Luke as he described what happened. And now you're going to be guiding us as we seek to receive your word. We pray in the name of the living word, our Lord Jesus. Amen. These are selected verses from Acts 19, beginning at verse 23. About that time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. Demetrius, a silversmith who made shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. He gathered them and said, "You know that we get our wealth from this business both in Ephesus and through Asia. Both in Ephesus and through Asia, Paul has drawn away many people by saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that our trade may be dishonored, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her." When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some provincial officials who were friendly to him urged him not to go. Meanwhile, some shouted one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some gave instructions to Alexander and pushed him forward to make a defense for the Jews. He motioned for silence, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for 2 hours they all shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Then the town clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven? Since this cannot be denied, you should be quiet and do nothing rash. You have brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If Demetrius and the artisans have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, let them bring charges there. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting, since there is no cause to justify this commotion." Then he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Like a lot of you, as I was going to college, I had a number of part-time jobs, and one of my jobs was working in the warehouse of a steam cleaning company. They both did steam cleaning and they sold steam cleaning supplies. And a couple of days after I started, they assigned me a new duty. I was to take 55-gallon drums of soap and take half of the soap out of a drum and empty it into an empty drum and then fill both of them up to the top with water and repaint the lids white. And since I was not exactly in a decision-making role, they didn't explain to me why I was doing this. I just did what I was told, so I started doing that. And after 3 or 4 days, it dawned on me what was going on, that I was now party to a fraudulent sale, that they were selling as full-strength soap what was in fact half-strength soap, and I was their dupe, repainting the tops of these barrels to make them look like they hadn't been tampered with. You know, so I slap my forehead and think, how could I be so incredibly stupid? And I decided, you know, I can't do this. There's no way that I can serve the Lord and participate in this con job. And it was one of the first times I remember realizing how meddlesome the gospel can be. Sarah and I were newly married. We were living on a pretty thin margin. I needed that job. So it was a step of faith for me to up and quit, but that's what I did. And sure enough, the Lord was faithful, as He always is, and within a week I had another job, actually a better job, delivering appliances. So I was beginning to see just how meddlesome this gospel can be. What I didn't see, or what actually I think I probably chose not to see, is that the gospel is in fact a lot more meddlesome than that. That if I really wanted to serve the truth and goodness of Jesus, I wouldn't have been just about making sure I wasn't part of a fraud. I would have been actually interested in the victims of the fraud. And so if, instead of doing what I did, which was just go to the receptionist and tell her why I was quitting, and then being escorted by her to the front door, if I'd really been about the gospel in full, I would have gone to the manager and said, you know, I know what's going on here, and this stops, or I go to the cops. Now, that would have been really meddlesome in my life and his life and in the business. And it would have been a good bit closer to what it means to serve the goodness of Jesus that cares for all people. Actually going and doing and letting the pieces fall where they may as we go and do. It can derail one's plans for lives. But this is what the good news does. It has a way of intruding into these areas of our lives that we thought were just ordered and fine, and all of a sudden we're finding out that we need to be living in a different way. As someone put it, the gospel of Jesus is not only a promise of all that may be, it is a threat to all that is. Demetrius, the silversmith, was beginning to recognize that. Not that he was a believer in Jesus, but he saw these intrusive Jesus people now making their place in Ephesus. Demetrius was the head honcho of the Religious Trinket Makers Union there in Ephesus, and it was big business. Big business as in that was the center of the economy for Ephesus. And this picture is an artist's reconstruction drawn from the ruins and the descriptions of the Temple of Artemis. It was really quite a grand place. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And scholars think that it is likely that they took a meteor. They saw where the meteor fell. Someone managed to find it. And since it had streaked down from the sky with fire and a big bang, and they actually found it, they decided it must be heavenly sent. And I guess it was big enough that they could craft it a little bit, and they had their main idol for the Artemis Temple. And people would travel great distance to come to Ephesus to worship and to join in the rituals and see the grand spectacle of the temple. And just like tourists of today, once they've been to Ephesus, they wanted to go home with a souvenir. Only they weren't interested simply in t-shirts or mugs. They wanted something that would take a little bit of the religious action with them. And so for their souvenir, they wanted a mini version of this heaven-sent idol of the goddess Artemis. And Demetrius and his companions were only too happy to provide them with that opportunity. So they had this whole range of many Artemis statues for sale. Some were embossed on pottery, some were carved in stone, some were cast in silver. You name it, they had it. They could have opened up an Idols R Us store right there at the temple. In fact, the temple served kind of like a store, and it was served like a bank. They had an exchange for foreign currency. Of course, for a slight charge, they would exchange your money. So a lot of Ephesians were making a lot of money from these pagan pilgrims who had come to the big city to see the sights and take some of those religious sights and magic home with them. Now, Paul wasn't interested in attacking them. He wasn't trying to undermine anybody, but he was confidently telling about a very different kind of God and his kingdom and the Savior that he had sent. And if you read up the page a little bit, you'll see that Paul did what he often did when he went to these cities. He began in the synagogue. So he would come and tell the Jewish people about the Messiah that had come from their own lineage. That's where he started. Now, that wasn't particularly threatening to the Ephesians. The Jews were kind of off to themselves. They were a little bit odd in the eyes of the Ephesians in that they only believed in one God, and they didn't even have an image of that God they believed in. So, you know, if Paul's over among the Jews, okay, good enough. They didn't really notice or care. But then Paul took it out on the street, and for 2 years, Acts tells us he spoke in the public forum of a lecture hall, the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So all of these people who were interested in public affairs would go and hear Paul in the lecture hall, and they were being exposed to his teaching. And get this, it's not just that Paul described this God, it's that this God showed up. And people got well, and they got delivered from demonic powers by the presence of God in their midst. And that kind of unbounded goodness wasn't happening next door at the temple of Artemis. And so people began to notice. They began to come to Jesus. And when you get a bunch of people who are suddenly getting well and getting free and beginning to live in a different way, well, it makes waves. And so you had all of these new Ephesian believers and some of the pilgrims who were beginning to say, hey, wait a minute. You mean we've been settling for these Artemis trinkets and spells all this time when we could have had this entirely new life in Jesus? What's that about? And they were so disgusted that they'd been settling for less that they took all of their magic books, their spell books, and they made a bonfire out of them. And Acts reports that they burned up over 50,000 silver pieces worth of books. And that bonfire, that was real money. And you can bet that that kind of book burning made headlines in the Ephesians Times Dispatch the next morning. We'll actually go up the page next week and look more carefully at some of those stories. So as they say, Paul had quit preaching and gone to meddling, which was exactly what was happening. As Demetrius said to himself, hey, this guy's meddling. If we don't do something about this, they're going to start questioning Artemis. I mean, they're out there burning our books. This is crazy. And more people are going after this so-called Jesus God. And what's this going to do to our bottom line? So Demetrius calls together his idol-making buddies and says, who does this Yahoo think he is telling people that gods made with hands aren't really gods? This is dangerous. People are going to start questioning Artemis and this good thing we got going here. And actually, Demetrius didn't have to say anything more than that because a sure enough riot broke out. All of a sudden, there's mob running in the street. They're screaming and hollering and running and throwing sand in the air. And they ran to the biggest venue in town, which was the theater. This is actually a picture of the ruins of that theater there in Ephesus. And so they gathered the energy of the riot that had been running through the streets. They gathered it into one place. And so you can imagine the noise arising out of this theater. And that's where we get our favorite verse from. The assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. They just knew they were mad. So you've got this crazy mob scene going on, and pretty soon they begin to raise the chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Well, Paul hadn't said he wasn't. But changed lives were beginning to call that into question. And here's how worked up they got. They went on for 2 straight hours. Imagine chanting that for 2 straight hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And that's when the local official managed to finally to motion them and get them to be quiet and said to them, "Hey gang, cool it. We've got the statue of Artemis that fell from heaven. And we all know that Artemis is much too great to be questioned, so you're getting all worked up. You need to calm down, because pretty soon the Roman army is going to show up over here wanting to know what all the hustle's about, and it's not going to be pretty when they do. So go home." And doggone if they didn't. Which is the end of this part of our story. But my goodness, what a story. Look at all the anger and the hysteria that got released when people realized that their fakey, carved in stone, poured in silver, little g gods were suffering by comparison. Wow. I mean, it just went nuclear immediately. Which is another way it was very different from the Artemis idolatry. You see, Artemis was a fertility goddess. You could go to her temple and beseech her to make your fields and your families fertile. And if you used the charms and did the rituals right, then, well, surely something good was bound to happen. And get this, it's like I was mentioning earlier with the rabbit's foot. Artemis mind her own business. She didn't meddle. She didn't try to intrude where she didn't belong. You weren't going to hear anything from Artemis about obedience or ethics or justice. She was about fertility. And it's no surprise with Artemis that when you worshipped Artemis, you could just go on about your business. The rituals of her temple may have looked like worship, but actually, they were not so much adoration as they were transaction. People had something they wanted. Artemis had something they needed. So they did what they had to do for her to get what they wanted from her. Pretty neat and clean. And then they could put their Artemis trinkets in their pockets and take them home and put them on their shelves. And Artemis was there when they needed her. No muss. No mess, no meddling. You may have noticed that the Lord God Almighty does not work this way. That when He delivered the people of Israel out of slavery, He gave them a whole new opportunity for life, and He didn't let it go very long before He took them to Mount Sinai and told them how this new life worked. He gave them the Ten Commandments. Man, you talk about meddling. He said to them, "There's only one God. Don't be worshiping any others." He said, "Don't steal. Don't be sleeping around. Don't be lying," and so on. Good grief. This kind of stuff cramps your style, doesn't it? But that's not how the Lord sees it. The Lord knows that we're designed to live in certain ways, and He can give us life, but if we're really going to get in on the goodness of the life He gives us, then it has to work in the way He designed it to work. And that's what the commandments are about. But the commandments are meddlesome. I mean, when you're used to using your little g god like a good luck charm, and you get what you want that way, and just put it on the shelf when you don't need it, then to have this big g god who won't stay in His place, and who starts nosing around in the rest of your business, well, let's just say it's really inconvenient. And actually, with Jesus, it did not get any easier. There was no toning down in the meddling. Actually, Jesus amped it up. He said things like, "You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say that if you're looking lustfully on someone, you're already adulterous in your heart." How's that for intrusive? He said, "You heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but I say don't swear at all. Just tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no be no." For all the ways that we shade a meaning to get our way, to have Jesus talk to us about that, that's intrusive. He said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say turn the other cheek and go a second mile." I mean, Demetrius is exactly right. This is intrusive. This is the kind of faith that gets out of control and goes places you weren't ready for it to go. Which Paul knew from personal experience, because the Lord was not just meddling through Paul's life, he was meddling in Paul's life. You'll find the record of that meddling scattered through the book of Acts and through his letters. Anyone who reads Romans 7, where Paul describes his own struggles with sin, will recognize the signs of this meddling God. Read the story. The Lord would not leave Paul alone. Here Paul was on the pinnacle of religious achievement, on his way to Damascus, when the Lord interrupts him by knocking him off his horse and literally introducing him to Jesus Christ. And he didn't stop there. That seems most dramatic, but it never really changed. The Holy Spirit just kept intruding, teaching, convicting, reforming, meddling through the course of Paul's life. Every corner of Paul's being got searched out, heart, soul, mind, and strength, by this meddlesome Spirit of God. And that's why Paul could say, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me." Jesus had moved in, and he had changed the character of the whole way of life. Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Paul was speaking from experience. He'd experienced this kind of transformation firsthand. Funny thing about the real God. Those who are most effective in serving His meddlesome Word are the very ones who have yielded most fully to that meddlesome Word in their own lives. Anyone around here want to be more effective in serving Jesus? Anybody besides me? You know when you raise your hand what you're inviting? You're inviting the Lord God Almighty to mess with you. Start moving through every corner of your being. So you got a choice to make. You've had it before, you'll have it again. You've got to choose how you're going to respond to this meddlesome God and His meddlesome Word. You can do as Demetrius did. You can start a riot and run around with your fingers in your ears and continue carrying religion around like a charm in your pocket. Or you can do like Paul did. You can yield the very depths of your being to the probing love and meddlesome Word of God, so that you become an instrument of that meddlesome Word and that life-changing love. A little later in the service, you're going to be invited up to this table. And when you come to that table, you're stating your choice. By coming to the table, you're saying, "I choose against these little g manageable gods. I am choosing the true God who is so intent on meddling in my life that He sent His Son to give His body and spill His blood for me." That's how meddlesome His love is. And He intends it to go to the very depths and breadth of your being. Now let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks that your love is meddling. It's what we've needed most and what we've resisted frequently. And we give thanks that we've not put you off, you've not run away, that your love persists, that you lay hold of us, that you shape us, that you call forth from us that which we could not make on our own, that you make us more and more the servants of Jesus. We want to be sent as those people into the world. And we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.